Our text today is Ephesians 5, 15 to 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. At the time the Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians, alcoholic beverages were an integral part of most pagan religious ceremonies. Drinking rituals in ancient religions were more than just traditions, too. They were deeply spiritual acts that were intended to connect people to the particular pagan deity being worshipped, and with each other, too. But all too often, these religious rites would descend into uncontrolled orgies and depraved behaviors like sexual acts, overeating, even violence and murder in extreme cases. And alcohol would always be present to lower inhibitions, to elevate the mood and the pleasure of the worshiper, and the devotee would be far more open and suggestible to persuasion or even possession by the god, led and encouraged by the priest or the priestess. Dionysian rites, for example, used drug-laced wine to drive worshipers into a manic frenzy. The followers of Demeter consumed a beverage called kaikion, another potent combination of distilled grain alcohol and drugs. And by it, they were to enter visionary states. The Vedic priests drank soma in ceremonies to achieve spiritual enlightenment. The list is endless, but one common factor is the use of some form of alcoholic beverage to facilitate worship, pleasure, and altered states to connect with the god being worshipped. This is why our text today is so striking in its contrast. We are accustomed to worship as we know it, alcohol-free. Why? But why is it such a striking contrast? Let's look to our text today and see, shall we? One of the things that we'll observe. There are three points I want to make with you this day from our text. First of all, from verses 15 to 17, one another is our title. That is a constant theme that comes up throughout this text, that we indeed are ministering to one another, we're loving one another and regarding one another. So, verses 15 to 17, within the greater household of God, walk according to wisdom with one another, not as fools, knowing the will of the Lord. Well, coming off from last week's back and forth contrast between darkness and light, with the conclusion being that we as light are on a mission to expose the unfruitful works of darkness and transform dark ones into beings of light as Christ shines upon them. Well, Paul beckons us to proceed with a measure of care. Look carefully then how you walk. It is mission critical that we behave as Paul instructs us in our text. And whereas up to now he was looking outward to the lost world, for the remainder of the book, he will be focusing upon the inward life of the body of Christ. The corrupt, lost world is watching. What do they see when they look upon us? That is why we begin each point today with the phrase, within the greater household of God. We are looking within the greater household of God for the rest of the book, really. But it is not only for appearances. We must watch our walk carefully for the larger well-being of the whole church. And this will become apparent as we move through chapters 5 and 6. And Paul for now gives two recommendations for a careful walk. Number one, exercise wisdom. Exercise wisdom, not as unwise, but as wise, he says. The world from which you have emerged, he's telling the Ephesians, is filled with fools and foolishness. Our brief introduction, example and exhibit A, the foolishness of drunkenness and debauchery in the other world religions. You are emerging from that. Consequently, the theme of wisdom has been a constant one in this letter. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the riches of God's grace are lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And then upon us, in verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So, they and their elders, the Ephesians and their elders, who Paul addresses in Acts chapter 20, will require wisdom in leading the flock through turbulent times. And it is biblical wisdom, not that of the philosophers of the world, which is required. Job puts it this way when he's talking to his friends, right, his ostensible friends. He says, where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place, Job says. That wisdom, godly wisdom, is for us. Our walk of discipleship must be guided by it. Pray for wisdom for yourself. Pray for it for us, too, your leaders, for the session in particular. Now, over the years, just as a sample of wisdom, I have come to appreciate and treasure the Orthodox Presbyterian Church form of government, which I hold here in my hand. I used to think, boy, what obsessive compulsive people, you know, to have a whole book like this written on church government, right? And I used to keep it by my bedside in case I got insomnia, and I would just pick this up and start reading it, right? Until problems and pressures began to crunch us, as they do in every church, right? I've served in churches where we did not have a form of government, and we paid a price for it. But as we used it, it is crafted with wise principles and procedures for the governing of God's people. I was coming out of a background where I could say I'm not part of any organized denomination. I'm a fundamentalist Baptist. But as I encountered these rough waters of church conflict and membership, the administration of the sacraments, discipline of disobedient members, or solving knotty problems between churches, I began to see the wisdom with which the government of the OPC is structured. It is crafted to preserve the peace and purity of Christ's church in accordance with biblical principles. So all of you who aspire perhaps to biblical office at New Geneva, this is a volume we must become familiar with because it is filled with wisdom for governing God's people. No one has the capability to walk, to shape his life as a disciple of Jesus with wisdom more than the biblical Christian does. We have that capability. And secondly, efficiently employ your remaining time, Paul tells us. That is, making the best of the time. Efficiently employ your remaining time. Paul foresaw the growing, gathering storm clouds of persecution on the horizon. Soon the hammer of the state would crush the nascent, still childlike church. There wasn't much time to expand the borders of the kingdom in Ephesus before the countervailing squeeze of persecution tried it. We can already see it in the response of the whole of the city of Ephesus when they thought the preeminence of Artemis was being challenged by the Christians, right? Christians were challenging the gods of the area. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with a confusion, Acts chapter 19 tells us. For about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. As a mob, they would have seized and killed the Christians if not stopped by the town clerk. This is the meaning of the phrase, the times are evil. Ephesus is about to experience a time of tribulation. The Apostle John will acknowledge this in the opening of the Apocalypse, where he says, I know you, that is Ephesians. You are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Paul will also soberly warn them of future heretics in Acts chapter 20 when he meets with the elders, the Ephesian elders. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears, which he's doing here. This is why we can assert, because the days are evil. Now, how this is repeated throughout redemptive history. Noah, preacher of righteousness, warned of evil days to no avail. The Old Testament prophets warned Israel of evil days consistently to no avail. Our Lord himself warned of the evil days of AD 70 when Jerusalem would be destroyed. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The days are evil. In light of this, they and we, as well as a remoter audience, we are exhorted not to be fools, but rather understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And of course, by now we know what the will of the Lord is, that Paul means here. As he says in chapter 1, God is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. That's the purpose. That's his will, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So, just parenthetically here, this is not a text encouraging the individual believer to discern personal guidance for himself, as if the Bible were a kind of sanctified Ouija board, or the pastor a California psychic complete with candles and crystal ball. Pastor, I just don't know what God's will is. I don't know how many times I hear this. Should I move to downtown Portland? Should I marry Taylor Swift if she asks me? Should I take a job with that Somali daycare that's starting? Should I join that church with a golden angel blowing his trumpet on the peak of their temple? What is the will of the Lord? No. We live in an extremely individualistic age, asking these kinds of questions, which would have perplexed the apostle. Dr. O'Brien, in his comments on this particular text, he says, in our contemporary context, the Lord's will is frequently understood by Christians to refer to matters of personal guidance and thus for God's plans for their immediate future. The will of God is closely related to, rather, even identified with God's gracious saving plan. And as a significant element of this, the formation of a people into the likeness of Christ. Personalized concerns about guidance may in fact be evidence of a folly, which stands in contrast to and needs to be corrected by a true understanding of the Lord's will. Unquote. Now, Paul hit the ground running in his letter, making clear God's will for the Ephesians. In Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And we must be about the business of building the church because, Paul says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose, i.e. God's will, that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the end of it all, as Paul says in chapter 3, the end of all this is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So we know God's will. And as we get to know this, as we understand it, and the word used there is to grasp or to apprehend, to lay hold of. This is what we are to grasp, to apprehend, to lay hold of, what we've just laid out for you. So, when you do this, you will be better prepared for ministry towards one another. That brings us to point 2, verses 18 to 20. One another. Within the greater household of God, be intoxicated with the Spirit, not with alcohol, making music with one another with thankful hearts, verses 18 to 20. Well, knowing that the goal is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, as we've just outlined as God's will, Paul deliberately bridges that filling with a modus operandi of another kind of filling, being filled with the Spirit of God. And it was also prefaced by a rejection of a ubiquitous filling with which all Ephesians would have been familiar. That is a filling with a festive religious quaffing of alcohol in cultic ceremonies. There was, of course, as we mentioned earlier, Demeter's Kikeon. There was the Vedic Soma. And there was the Dionysian wine. Asia Minor was dense with these cults, and many, many more at the time. And a regular feature of them was the use of alcohol for the ends that we just noted. Inhibitions were allayed, the will was made pliable, and the use of some form of alcoholic beverage facilitated fellowship and pleasure, altered states to connect with the God that is being worshipped. Okay? And the consequences were predictable. Debauchery, Paul says. Asotia, the Greek word is. It means dissipation or profligacy. And those so characterized as debauched or dissipated or profligate, those so characterized are incorrigible, as the Greek dictionary puts it. This word is used in Titus, where officers are not to be charged with debauchery. And Peter says that these same pagans will wonder that you don't join them in indulging in it. The same flood of debauchery, he says. So, Paul felt warranted in rebuking the Corinthians for this, in their fellowship together, one with another, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. So, Paul is drawing a deep, dark line here in distinguishing pagan worship and fellowship from the new, holy worship and fellowship of the Christian church. There's a contrast here. A play on words. Instead of being filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit. In your outline, I use the word intoxicated. With risk, I understand, right? One does not need alcohol as a facilitator towards an elevated mood. The whole Christian life is elevated by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. His presence in my life, for example, has made a profound difference in my overall approach and attitude towards not only my eternal state, but my daily life and behavior. Looking back over my life for the last 40 years or so, his presence in my life is transforming me towards the goals given throughout this letter so far, uniting me more and more with Christ and his body, the church, that's you. You, the same thing as the Holy Spirit lives within you, transforming you, transforming me from the old to the new, grounding me in love and filling me with the fullness of Christ. For these ends he fills me. For these ends he fills you. Who would not be elevated in their whole lives by such a presence? Huh? Stability and order and love and fellowship, spiritual sanity in a lost, crazy world, the filling of the Holy Spirit. What I do not mean, however, is intoxication as a giddy feeling where one sways in worship, speaking ecstatically in tongues or leaping the pews and writhing on the floor like some demon-possessed snake. No, that's not what I mean by intoxication. This text is not a license, brothers and sisters, as so many of our charismatic brothers and sisters use it for. It is not a license to be drunk in the Spirit. Sometimes this text is used as an excuse for excess, to let feelings and moods off the leash and indulge emotions. That's not wisdom. Paul has just contrasted that with foolish behavior, which this represents, right? Au contraire, that is precisely the foolishness, the excess of emotion that Christian faith has come to quell. If you are ruled by your emotions, then you are certainly not filled yet with the Spirit in the same sense that the Bible means it. So, rather than the debauched ceremonies of the pagans, another tack is taken in Christian worship. That's the immediate context, is Christian worship, but also encompasses a wider fellowship together too. And that is, first of all, we address one another. Don't run by that too quickly. We address one another in a particular means, but Paul is first making the point that we address one another. A nice translation of the preposition here. It has to do with speaking to one another for the purpose of edification and education. Music not only builds up the person in their minds and hearts, but it also educates them. That's why lyrics of our music are so important. When we sing here on Sunday morning, we are addressing one another as well as the Lord. And secondly, we do so by means of the full range of music at our disposal. Now, each of the categories of music listed here has a distinction. There's some overlap as well, but each has a distinction. First of all, psalms. And that Greek word is psalmois, from which we derive our word psalm. And this includes the psalms of the Old Covenant, but perhaps also ones composed like the psalm, by contemporaries, too. There's some overlap with contemporary compositions. And the second one is hymns. Hymnois, from which we derive our word hymn. It refers to a festive hymn of praise. As in Acts 16, Paul and Silas, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Festive hymns of praise. And that's setting of the jail in the darkness, right? And then there are also spiritual songs. Odes pneumaticais. Odes, perhaps you hear the word ode there. We derive our English word ode from this word. And it's used in the New Testament to denote the songs in which God's acts are praised and glorified. An extended song, if you will, an ode. In Revelation chapter 5, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." And in Revelation 15, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Once again, an ode to the crossing of the Red Sea. So, although we can make the above distinctions, there's also a good deal of overlap between them. But taken together, Paul meant to gather in the whole panoply of music that can be made on behalf of the church. And it all dovetails for the grand purpose of building us up. So keep this in mind as you sing. From Sunday to Sunday, we are addressing one another as well as God in song. Dr. O'Brien puts it this way once more. He says, "Through these songs, members of the community who are continually filled by the Spirit will instruct, edify, and exhort one another." Our hymns do that for us on Sunday morning, don't they? One of the reasons I love singing on Sunday with each other. Four selections we have every Sunday to voice our addressing one another. And then we also, number three, we address one another with musical skill and passion, too. That's the sense of making melody and singing with the heart. We address one another with musical skill and passion. Why Christian music over the millennia has taken on this character of not only complexity, but also passion and exhortation. This verse has inspired classical composers, too, for centuries in the Christian church. The whole philosophy of music that develops from the scriptures, this verse being one. Bach put it this way, he says, "Music is an agreeable harmony for the honor of God and the permissible delights of the soul." Permissible delights of the soul. We're not permitted to get drunk in our worship service and sing rowdy bar songs, are we? No, we do have permissible delights of the soul, however, and that is incorporated in our hymns and songs and psalms. This text has also always been a driver, too, for providing the church with her requisite need of a steady stream of music for the soul. Bach also put it this way. Bach was prolific, too, not only in music, but in writing, too. A great, very quotable composer, too. He says, "I have always kept one end in view, namely, with all goodwill, to conduct a well-regulated church music to the honor of God." A well-regulated church music to the honor of God. Sounds like a good Presbyterian, doesn't he? He was a good Lutheran. Could have been a good Presbyterian, too. So this text should also guide the feeling with which we sing. We do have feelings. My wife, after 44 years of marriage, says, "I actually think that you have a feeling, a feeling." Well, that's been encouraged by church music a lot as well. Once again, Bach says, "To play a wrong note is insignificant." We can remember that with our kids who are cutting their teeth on their instruments. What a delight, isn't it, by the way, parenthetically? What a delight to have our kids cutting their teeth on church music and encouraging all of us, rejoicing all of us as they do so. To play a wrong note is insignificant, Bach says. To play without passion is inexcusable. And our kids, if nothing else, play with a great passion, do they not? They may play a wrong note once in a while, but they play with passion. To play without passion is inexcusable. So don't let anyone steal your voice. And I'm talking to the kids, too. Don't let anyone steal your voice with criticism, all right? Criticizing your voice, perhaps. Perhaps you're shy about your voice. You say, "Well, I can't sing, so I'm not going to sing." Well, sing anyway, all right? Because you're wired to do so. You're wired to address one another with our singing. So don't be shy. And even if it's been years since you've piped up and sang with all your voice, then start doing it now. Take a lesson from our kids, too. who do precisely that. Don't let anyone steal your voice. All right. And then we also sing, giving sincere thanks. A thankful heart should always temper our singing. When we ponder the spectrum of things that God has done for us, only a heart of stone can keep from giving thanks. And we now can thank the Father, since we now have access to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, Bach, with each composition, signed it Soli Deo Gloria. With all of this in mind, there's but one more thing with which to temper our fellowship together. That brings us to point three. One another. Within the greater household of God, submit to one another, not arrogating yourself over others, and thus show reverence for Christ. Fear of Christ. Dr. O'Brien encourages us to use that word, not to mince around, but call it the fear of Christ. Well, this last exhortation not only concludes this portion, but it begins another. And we will see the way submission is to be executed. The subsequent verses will illustrate precisely how we are to submit to one another. The Greek word employed here is found 40 times in the New Testament, and it carries with it a tone of authority and subjection or submission. It means literally to arrange under. Dr. O'Brien says it regularly functioned to describe the submission of someone in an ordered array to another person who is above the first in some way. For example, the submission of soldiers in an army to those of superior rank, unquote. Now, there are generally two interpretations of this text. The first one is the submission is strictly reciprocal. That is, one submits equally to the other. So, every Christian must submit equally to the other and vice versa. There's no distinction, strictly speaking. The one another is absolute in this interpretation. The idea of an ordered array of submission does not exist. Now, for those who interpret in this fashion, the husband then, consequently, as we go through the different relationships over the next few weeks, the husband must submit to the wife in a reciprocal fashion as she submits to him. The parent must submit to the child. The master must submit to the servant. And the standard order of authority is now abolished in the church, supposedly. But does this really make any sense at all? I may have just indicated my preference. The second one is, of course, the submission follows the received understanding of an ordered array. Second understanding is that submission follows the received understanding of an ordered array. Here, Paul is exhorting the Ephesians to submit to one another in the classic structure of ordered relationships. And that will be exemplified in the household relationships that follow. Husband and wife, children and parents, servants and masters, even believers as they wage war against the spiritual forces in the heavens. The completely reciprocal submission in the first interpretation would simply make hash of submission altogether. There would be no authority, no submission, no obedience. The relationships outlined would be complete chaos, as is illustrated in those where absolute reciprocity does exist, whether it be in marriages, typified by conflict and ambiguity and uncertainty, children with no sense of authority and obedience and order, or work relationships that end in conflict and unproductivity. Sometimes it's hard to tell who's the boss, the union, or the owner, right? Or this, recently from Democrats, you don't have to obey unlawful orders, they tell our military, right? reciprocity, complete, universal, level reciprocity. The Marx Brothers have a comedy bit in which Groucho and Chico come to a door and get stuck in the door for a moment when they both try to squeeze through the door at the same time. Reciprocity. And then they sit back and they say, after you. No, after you. No, 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 after you. And they go back and forth and no one gets through the door. Until Groucho finally grabs Chico and throws him through the door. Well, that may be a humorous exaggeration, just a little bit. But it's the net effect. And also, as Dr. O'Brien points out, one another does not always have a fully reciprocal sense either. For example, in Revelation 6, we have peace is taken so that people should slay one another. Does that mean, do you want to be slain first and I will be slain second? No. You go first? No, that's an absurd understanding of one another, strict reciprocity. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That's an interminable time of waiting, indeed, if everyone waits for one for the other. Or in Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. That means you must be prepared, of course, to bear each other's burdens, but those who are ready to bear will bear, those ready to unburden will unburden. It's not strictly reciprocal in all cases. So, what will become clear in subsequent texts is that what Paul is calling the Ephesians to is a biblically ordered line of authority where one party submits to another. That becomes evidently clear, doesn't it, in subsequent texts? It is a classic array of ordered relationships in the home, the household code, it's called. It's not a mutually reciprocal submission, which is no submission at all. But that which does cover all is love. Paul is exhorting us to love in our relationships too, and he'll exhort that on the husband in particular, as we'll see in weeks to come. That will become clear as well, right? As each part works properly together, Paul has already said in chapter 4, it makes the body grow, so it builds itself up in love. Love for one another must temper all of our relationships, regardless of the lines of authority. Jesus has demonstrated that in his life. He submits to his Father, does the will of his Father, does he not? And love tempers all of those relationships that consequently digress from that one relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with all of this in mind, let us come to that place where that ordered array of submission and love is clearly seen in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.